Imagine yourself being the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill. That was an outdoor court where 9 judges sat to hear people's cases and causes. It's a bit like the U.S. Supreme Court, where now there is an intention to add or replace a judge to that Supreme Court. On Mars Hill, there were 9 judges. And when debates and philosophies, notions and proposals were brought forth, they were presented on Mars Hill, which was right up above the city of Athens. I want you to notice that Paul did not go about smashing idols. He was not an iconoclast. Martin Luther took the same stand in the German Reformation when those who were high-minded and high-spirited went about smashing various idols in churches and things. The gospel is not spread by violence. It is not spread by toppling over physical things. The gospel is spread by truth and by changing hearts. He did not ask these philosophers a lot of questions. Rather, it was the philosophers who were asking the Apostle Paul what his gospel meant. And Paul sought every opportunity for dialogue, for speaking forth the word of the gospel. Look at verse 17. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. Now you'll note right off that it was no little quiet homily. He disputed. He challenged people in how they thought. He challenged them about their core beliefs. And he sought to disabuse them of error and lead them into the truth of the Lord Jesus. Now this started in the synagogue. That was his habit. He took that forum to speak the word of God. But his application was very different from that of the typical Jewish teacher. Now this went broader because as things developed, he was taken up to this Mars Hill. The whole city wanted to hear what this man was teaching and preaching. Because like Curious George, these Athenians were very nosy. They wanted to learn new things. They were always interested in new ideas and new philosophies. And here in verse 18, verse 19, you'll see that Paul meets 2 different types of philosophies. These are the Epicureans. Now, the Epicureans, I will call them the softies. They might be like the typical Canadian. Let's make life as smooth as possible. Let's enjoy life. Don't do, say anything that will make life difficult. And so they were really teddy bears, wanting an easy life. That's the Epicurean philosophy. The other in verse 18 or 19 are the Stoics. And they were a different kind of people following a different philosophy. The Stoics got their name from a man called Zeno, who had his students meet him at a public auditorium, a portico in Greek called Stoa, S-T-O-A. And from that, it took on the name of the people being Stoics. Now, the Stoics, they took the other attitude. They said, life is going to be tough. And no matter what you're enduring now, you're going to have to face harder things. So learn to deal with hardship. Learn to suffer and not complain. Be a Stoic. Be one in the world that will endure hardship, because that's the way life is. And then it ends, and it will be all over. Neither of these philosophies believed in life after death. And of course, they had various ideas of how to get through life, how to get through death, and then that's the end of it all. But the Apostle Paul, well, if you look at verse 20, he had something very different. Something totally different from just sailing through life softly, or stiffening your upper lip and bearing with grit life and not complaining. The gospel was so different. They said to Paul, "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." They were inquisitive, and that's a good thing. And I hope today that you are asking, what is this Christian gospel? What does it mean? And we find here that to the worldly person, to those who don't know Christianity, they will count it strange. To the ungodly person on the street, what you read in the Bible and what you live out as a Christian, they will not understand. They will be asking questions. And you will be read as a walking Bible, because many people just don't read the Bible. But when you profess to be a Christian, their eyes will be upon you to learn, what does this Christianity mean? Because to them, it is strange. Like turning your cheek the other way. Like praying for your enemies. Like saying, I'm saved now. I am delivered from my past now. I'm sure of heaven. That's something that the worldly count very strange. Now, when we get into this message, you will see, firstly, opposing superstition is very strange. They accused Paul of setting forth strange gods. You will read that in verse 18. He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Indeed, they mocked Paul because they called him, as we learned, a babbler, a seed picker. That means he's got a very narrow idea of what reality is. Very narrow-minded. Have you ever been called that? Do Christians ever get that? That you're narrow-minded? Well, we get it all the time. That's what the world thinks of a Christian. Because we say there's one way to heaven. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That you can't get to be heaven by your works or by your own philosophies. Jesus is the only way. He is the way, the life, and the truth. And you'll see that mockery right there. Now, later we find that it was Paul who referred to these people of Athens as superstitious and stupid. Look at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." And he went on to talk about that unknown God, the God that they didn't know and couldn't put a name on. How stupid is that? How open-minded but ridiculous is that? Worshipping a God whom they did not know. Now, why do millions of Roman Catholics live and die as Roman Catholics? Because they don't think. They don't question. Because it's the way it is. Why do millions of Muslims live and die as Muslims? Because that's the way it is. They don't think. And they go along with their tradition. We can say the same for Buddhists and Confucianists and for all the religions of the world. Why do people just live and die as they are born into this world, follow along in their superstitious religions? And they can't each be right. If Muslimism is right, then Confucianism is wrong. Buddhism is wrong. Then Christianity is wrong. They can't each be right. Someone is wrong. And the answer is that most people die in the very religion in which they are born. That's a reality. That's how it is around the world, in all cultures and nations. And it's because their religion is but superstition. It's a religion of fear, a religion of not thinking, not searching, and their over-religion blinds them to the truth, and they will not turn to the truth. They count anything that is different as an enemy. Now, the truth is that all born-again Christians, all Bible-believing, gospel-focused Christians have renounced the way they were born. In the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 3, I want you to see how Paul the Apostle renounced his birth religion. Philippians 3 and verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And it's that flesh, that carnal thinking that every Christian renounces. And he went on to say, I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, he was a Jew of the Jews, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching a law, a Pharisee. And what did he do? He counted it all loss that he might win Christ. And that is the religion of the born-again Christian. Whatever you were born into, you do not depend upon for your salvation. Even you were born a free Presbyterian or a Protestant, even though your mother and father is a Christian, you do not depend on their religion to save your soul. And you do not depend on the fact that you were born good. Rather, we have to reject the idea that we were born good. We were born and shapen in iniquity. That's what we learn in the book of Psalms, Psalm 51. And so we renounce our heritage, we renounce our birth heritage, our blood relationships. We depend on none of those things. We renounce them, we reject them, and we trust only on the Lord Jesus as our perfect Savior. That's the testimony of a born-again Christian. Now, I was not born into the Free Presbyterian Church. My wife was not born into the Free Presbyterian Church. There was a time when I was growing up as a boy, I was a Presbyterian, but they were liberal, not preaching the gospel, and I left it totally. Not that I was very frequent in attendance, but when I came to hear the gospel, I left all of that behind, and I became a Christian, not depending on a church or a denomination, but on the Lord Jesus alone. And that is what we call conversion. We leave the world, we leave the superstition of any religion, and we become disciples, followers, believers in the Lord Jesus. Now also, that the gospel is by revelation, that's also counted strange. That the gospel is not just man's reasoning. These Epicureans, these Stoics, they were followers of philosophers. They were looked upon as the great Greek thinkers. But that was not the gospel of the Apostle Paul. And Paul did not get his gospel by science, nor by mere observation. But his gospel came by revelation. Now look at verse 18. And some said, what shall this babbler say? Others say, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, the Apostle Paul did not learn the resurrection by his own first testimony. Oh, yes, he saw the risen Christ in the third heavens, but he received that revelation. And of course, in his great chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection, it was received by revelation. This is the gospel that he has received. And then in verse 31, Jesus and the judgment, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. Now, you can't get that by human philosophy. You can't get that by deduction, by reasoning, by human or the whole gamut of humanism. This is a gospel of revelation. And on that Mars Hill, when Paul stood before these wise men, so-called, he did not reason, but rather he spoke the word of revelation. Look at verse 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. That was a sad place to be. But that's the sad place that the most religious in our nation are at today. They go to church, they go to a place of worship, but they do so ignorantly. They don't know who they worship. And Paul said, him declare I unto you. And of course, here he is preaching the wonderful message of the gospel. Now, this unknown God is really the position of agnostics. And you will find in Canada that many, many people, learned people, educated people, people in universities, people who are in high places, that they will call themselves agnostics. And they try to sort of opt out of the religious question by saying, well, nobody knows. We can't know if there's a God. We don't know if God exists. And they don't know. We don't know. And it's a total cop-out. It's a way for people to somewhat with peace sit on the fence. But it is really unbelief. And there are very many people who do not believe the message of the Apostle Paul. Now, I have five problems with agnosticism that I want to give you. And I see some people taking notes, and I will give them to you in order. Number one, it's a denial of the true God. There is a true God. He is the God of creation. He is the God of the Bible. He's the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the true God. But agnosticism says we can't know that. And so it's a denial. Secondly, it's a blatant form of unbelief. It is an attempt to erase responsibility to a belief. Thirdly, it causes men to despise and ignore true worship. When the agnostic drives by the church, sees the cars in the parking lot, and they think of people in here going through, singing, praying, preaching, they would say, what fools, because they can't know. And so they despise true gospel religion. It also tends to ecumenism or multi-faith or polytheism. You see, all these philosophers, although they were of different stripes, could come together because they didn't try to define who God is. And because he was the unknown God, they could all sign on to that. And likewise, in the multi-faith, ecumenical syncretism of this world, it's easy to say, well, I can believe in that kind of God, because nobody defines that he's a God of justice, a God of righteousness, a God who judges sin, a God who, like the Lord Jesus, criticized the false religions of his day. They accept this as the way to get along. And it's a multi-faith effort. And that's what's happening in Canada. We have a multi-faith nation. And many want to keep it wide open. But the gospel, where we define who God is, who the Lord Jesus is, and what that means to be a Christian, well, that's narrow. That's bigoted. That's unacceptable in this world. And then number five, agnosticism, this idea we don't know, will destroy men through idolatry, because it leads to superstition. And Paul said, I perceive that ye are all too superstitious. And so, as all men are religious in their hearts, as all men in that bunker facing death, there are no agnostics there, but they are superstitious. They do not seek to know the true and living God. Now, let me ask you these three questions. How do we know that God exists? Creation. If we just look at creation, God exists. How do we know that God loves? Calvary. Just think of God sending his Son to die on that cross for sinners. How do we know that God will save sinners and take them to heaven? Because God raised up his Son from the dead. That's the gospel. That's the glorious message that we have today. And we don't give an inch. These are facts. These are glorious truths. And to believe them is the salvation of your soul. To doubt them, you're damned, because there is a day of judgment. That brings me to number three, that we are accountable to God is strange. You'll notice in verse 27 how the apostle laid on the accountability of every soul in this world to God. And they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device, and at these times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And so as we preach the true God, the God of creation, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, there is a call that goes out to every man to repent, to go to the cross, to ensure that their sins are forgiven by the atoning work of Jesus' death and sacrifice. And those who deny and doubt and question and say we can't know are lost. They have no hope. And of course, it is this accountability that the world opposes. How great today to have settled the question. We are not running from the truth. We have received the Lord Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, and we have trusted in the Son of God. And when you get to the end of this chapter, you will see that there at Mars Hill, as Paul delivered the message, we are told that there were those who believed. Right there. And we are told that Dionysius, the Areopagite, he would be one of the nine judges, most likely. Just think about it. Here is Paul in the dock. He's called into question for the things that he's teaching. And as he conveys his heart and his message, and he looks up to those nine judges, one of them at least is converted and becomes a believer. And then there is mention of a lady called Damaris. Some suggest that that may be his wife, but the Bible doesn't specifically say that. But then there's something else at the end of the chapter that you also notice. It wasn't just one judge and one woman. There were others with them. Others. And that's always the hope of the gospel. Because wherever you go in this world, there are others. Others who have heard the good news of the gospel and are saved. They have trusted in the Lord. They've been delivered from superstition, from idolatry, not by violence, not by force, but by the truth and by the grace of the Savior working in hearts. That's Christianity around the world today. And that's the Christianity that we are part of here in our church as we preach this gospel. And in Cloverdale and further afield, God has his others. Let's go find them. Let's go invite them in. Let's go and bring them to worship our Lord Jesus with us, that we might build the church and seek to glorify the Lord Jesus by the preaching of the gospel. Will you do that? If you're not a Christian here today, don't be an agnostic. Some try to make it the easy option. Let me tell you, it'll damn you. It destroys any hope of your salvation. You need to come and to believe in the one who died for you on the cross and who rose for you from the grave. And as you trust in him, you are saved and sure of heaven. That's my burden for you today. Boys and girls, are you saved? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Visitors and friends, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe there's a webcast viewer and you're listening in today from somewhere far or near. You today, I call you to put your personal trust in the Lord Jesus as your own Savior. I beg of you, then you will be one of those who are Christians, saved and sure of heaven. Amen. Let's unite in prayer. Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus today with great thanksgiving for that mighty day at Mars Hill when the Apostle Paul was helped of God to declare the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for those who preached the Lord Jesus unto us and brought us to the place of faith to renounce every past thing and to cleave only to the Savior for salvation. Thank you for each one here today who has done this. They're no longer trusting in isms, but they are trusting in the Lord Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming again. We ask thee, O Lord, to grant faith that thou wilt root out that natural unbelief and grant faith that sinners may believe and trust in the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. O, hear from heaven, answer our prayer today and dismiss us with your blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with your redeemed people, now and evermore. Amen. Amen.